Thank you, Lord, that we're together, that we have opportunity now to refocus after a busy holiday season. And as we think about the passing of time and we think about this new year, as we think about being unified as a congregation and clarified in our own life's purpose, we ask that you would meet us now and speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm just going to jump in and talk a little bit about our mission statement that you'll find at the bottom of our bulletin and in many of our publications here at St. Andrew's Park Road Press. One of the things about these statements, and I think I've mentioned this before, is you hear churches talk about and organizations and even people who are trying to live like the title of that book, The Purpose-Driven Life or whatever. You hear people say, what's your vision statement? What's your purpose statement? What's your method? What's your vision? And as church leaders, you can kind of feel like, man, I need to be able to respond to that. I wish I had like a quippy little motto. And then you sit down and write it, and you feel like, okay, now we have it. We can move on to other things. But of course, that's really when the work begins. Because after you formulate what are the core values of our particular congregation or group or organization or family or your personal life, then you have to start combing through your life or the organization to figure out where you do or do not support the particular vision statement that you put together. And I've said this many times before, I stole it from a Reformed Baptist named Albert Martin. I think I have it memorized. He says, the strength of any organization is largely determined by the degree to which the average member of that congregation understands, articulates, and energetically supports the core values of that organization. So again, if we want to be a strong church, we'll be a church where everyone can basically understand what is our method and mission statement, able to articulate it, able to understand it, and energetically support it. So that's why we felt like it was important to come together at the start of 2019 and talk about these three values: satisfied in God, loving one another, and doing good in the world. Today, what do we mean by satisfied in God, and why do we begin our mission and method statement there, and what might be the alternative to being satisfied in God? And how would having this as our first core value, how would this influence the way we do church, the way we do the Christian life? I'd like us to today just be able to kind of illustrate this idea of satisfied in God by looking at three examples of hospitality found in the Gospels. And in some sense, this is kind of like Goldilocks. One is too hot, one is too cold, and one is just right. So three examples of hospitality: one is too hot, one is too cold, and one is just right. Each one illustrates the point that we're trying to make. What does it look like to be satisfied in God, and how does that change the way you live the Christian life? The first of these examples is my magnificent obsession. I've talked more about this passage, I think, than any other passage, and that's my two friends, Martha and Mary. The reason I keep returning to this passage is because I think it is a real living parable for our time and place. And it's not a parable, strictly speaking. It actually happened. But I do think it's an emblematic episode. It's an action-packed and symbolic moment for people like us. And in modern America, especially, we have all the answers. We have all the solutions. And I think we all, and I'm putting myself in that category, we all live with this idea that God kind of needs us, and once we give God what he needs, then, you know, he should be thankful toward us, you know, and God should just give us a pat on the back, should bless us with a promotion or a new job or whatever. And I think this passage really speaks to that misnomer and puts us back on the right track. So let me read this little passage that is so full of drama and very practical help in our own attempts at self-analysis. This is from the end of Luke chapter 10. It's the first paragraph that we printed in your handout today. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." All right, now, if you've been at this church for over like 3 months, you've probably heard me talk about this passage. It's one of my favorite passages. I've preached a lot of sermons about it, and I've used it in my lot of different Sunday classes. So I'm not going to exposit the whole passage, but let me just zero in on a couple key ideas. Number one, Martha is a follower. She is a follower of Jesus. She's obviously a believer in God. Everyone in that society, in some way, shape, or form, were believers in God. She's a hard worker. She's a person who takes initiative. Notice the passage does not say Mary invited him into her home. It was Martha. Martha who did the invitation. Mary, on the other hand, also is a follower of Jesus. Now, what's the difference? If I had to distinguish between the two, by the way, if you ever hear a pastor say, "We need Marthas and Marys in the church," please understand that that pastor does not get what this passage is teaching. We do not need Marthas and Marys in the church. We already have Marthas and Marys in the church. In fact, you already have a Martha and Mary in you. And what we really need is to call out the Martha in us and be responding as Marys. Okay, so we don't need Marthas and Marys. We only need Marys in the church, but we have a church full of Martha Marys. That's how we all are. All right? All right, so Mary is a follower of Jesus. Martha is a follower of Jesus. If I had to distinguish between them, I'd say that while Martha is a follower, Mary is a believer. You say, well, does Martha believe? Well, she's moving toward believing. She would obviously profess faith in Jesus, but her faith is undeveloped at best, and maybe she's, like many of us are, quite frequently, I'm speaking for myself here, oftentimes I find myself an unbelieving believer, okay? So again, when that guy cuts you off on 95 and you lash out against him, you're being an unbelieving believer in that moment, and maybe that's what we could say about Martha in this particular passage. However, one thing I think we can be clear about, the way the whole passage teaches, is that Mary understands the essential nature of faith, and Martha does not understand the essential nature of faith, which is to receive. And that's why I entitled today's discussion "An Introduction to Receptive Spirituality." Mary gets the essential nature of faith, and the essential nature of faith is reception. It's to receive. Again, I've said this so many times, but hopefully you'll have it memorized. Faith is the organ of reception. Faith is the organ of reception. Faith is the organ of reception. I forget it. I know you forget it. It's critically important to the Christian life. Faith is the organ of reception. Lungs are the organ of reception for oxygen. The mouth and the digestive tract is the organ of reception for food and water. The ears, help me class, the ears are the organ of reception for sound or sound waves, all right? Faith is the organ of reception for grace. You want grace? The catcher's mitt for grace is faith. Faith is how you get grace. I forget it all the time. I think if I do real good, God will give me grace. But doing good is not the organ of reception for grace. Faith is the organ of reception for grace. Faith is to grace what the lungs are to oxygen. Remember you had those questions on your SAT test, those analogies? Faith is to grace what lungs are to oxygen. To believe is to breathe in grace. And we could even say that the normal respiratory pattern of the spiritual life is to believe and repent. To believe and repent. That's the respiration pattern of the spiritual life. Martha is not primarily a believer, but primarily a doer. Mary, on the other hand, is primarily a believer. How do you know she's primarily a believer? Look at her posture. Who said that? Sitting. She's sitting in a posture of rest, and she's listening, a posture of reception. She's resting and receiving. And what does the Westminster Confession say about faith? Saving faith is that by which we rest upon and receive Christ as he is offered in the gospel. Resting and receiving. What do we see in the essential posture of Mary? Resting and receiving. That's how we know she's a believer. She sees that she has nothing that Jesus needs. Do you understand that? No, I mean about your own self. Do you understand that you have nothing that Jesus needs? Okay. Mary sees that she has nothing that Jesus needs, but Jesus has everything that she needs. And she is receiving, she's breathing in that grace and truth from Jesus, and it changes her. Mary is satisfied in God. Martha is satisfied, or at least attempting to be satisfied, in her identity. Her identity as a hostess, as a doer, as a godly woman who does what godly women did in her day. They served and they gave God and men what they needed. And Martha is trying to find her significance or her satisfaction in that. Of course, Martha's satisfaction really was unsatisfactory. And it dissatisfied her and disappointed her. And she was not getting the recognition and affirmation that she wanted to from her role. Her doing led to bitterness. And when you find yourself looking around, saying, she's not doing what she's supposed to be doing. He's not doing. How come I'm the only one that ever shows up to such and such an event or whatever? Which I found myself in that position many times. And the reason I show up is because I get paid to show up. And like I've said many times before, and this is a real preacher's joke that you've probably heard me say, I get paid to be good. And you people are good for nothing. Okay, so, all right, so again, whenever you find yourself looking around wondering, why isn't anyone else chipping in like I am, probably you're in Martha mode, and you're not finding your satisfaction in God, but finding your satisfaction in your own doing. Like the poem says, cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, glorious and complete. All right? So Martha's satisfaction in her doing disappoints her, and we're left here with this awkward situation in which she starts pointing at her sister and then pointing at Jesus. Don't you see? Are you so insensitive that you don't see that I'm doing all the work here? And all of her motives come to the surface, and it turns out while she looked like she was trying to serve other people, she was really only trying to serve herself. She was trying to get from her own service what she needed, to be recognized and to be affirmed. Her idol as a domestic manager, as the ideal, you know, Proverbs 31 woman or whatever, had now disappointed her, and it leaves her, as Jesus diagnoses, worried and bothered about so many things. And she's angry at her sister, and she's angry at Jesus Christ for his failure to recognize her hard work and reward it. Mary, on the other hand, chose the only one thing that is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her. Mary had chose the one thing that Jesus Christ values, which is to sit, rest, and listen. Give him the only thing he really wants from us, which is the organ of reception, to hear, to believe. It's like breathing. And Mary sits receiving and believing. And because she did receive, she was exercising her faith, exercising her lungs. She breathed in grace and truth. She was really listening. All the disciples are sitting there, by the way, but they're not really listening. But Mary is the only disciple who is really listening. And she heard and understood deeply that Jesus Christ had come to die for her. He keeps saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. They keep looking at each other saying, it's a symbol. It's a metaphor. It's a riddle. And she keeps saying, no, I think he means he's going to die for us. And that's all the affirmation I need as a person. She gets that. And because it had such an impact on her, later on it liberates her to take this hugely expensive vial of perfume and pour it out on Jesus' head. And it says in John chapter 12, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And that fragrance, and I'm reading between the lines here a little bit, I'm taking a little bit of poetic license with the scriptures, so forgive me, but I think I'm on pretty good ground. That fragrance, I believe, was still on the head of Jesus Christ when only hours later he goes into the garden, and the idea of facing the wrath of God terrified him and shook him, and he began to sweat. And you know when you put perfume on and the perfume dries up and then you sweat, what happens to the perfume? It's kind of reactivated, right? So again, I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but I think I'm on pretty good ground. And as he is wondering, is there another way for me to redeem my people? Another way than for God to turn his back on me? And maybe as he is sweating great drops of blood, he smells that fragrance and remembers the whole house was filled with fragrance only after the perfume was poured out. And maybe Jesus Christ thought, unless I like the perfume and poured out, then the fragrance of grace cannot fill the whole world, cannot fill the whole house. So it turns out that this lazy, good-for-nothing man-wannabe, Mary, who's sitting at the feet like a lazy disciple, it turns out Martha's service does no good but bitterness. Mary's service, I mean, imagine this, literally encouraged the Son of God to fulfill the mission. I mean, there you go. That's what the obedience of faith looks like versus just the obedience of sweat. All right, we have the next passage. Will's going to read this long passage to us, and look at it right on your page.
Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with them, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it to you. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, but she loved much. But he who was forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
All right, thank you. All right, another example of hospitality that we're using to exemplify what we mean when we say satisfied in God. And again, we're just using three examples of hospitality. We could find it in many other places in the Bible. And once you kind of use this as a lens, I think you'll see it everywhere in the Bible. All right, so Simon, who is the host, the inhospitable host, Simon is extremely devoted to God. He's a Pharisee. His whole life is dedicated to the pursuit of righteousness. He follows God's law with everything he has. How will the law, because that's the lens through which Simon sees the world, how will the law affect the way Simon thinks about hospitality and hosting people? How does his worldview, which is the law, how does his worldview color his practice of hosting people? And what about the stray woman who makes a cameo appearance in this particular situation? How do they differ? A contrast again. Well, again, Simon is maybe the kind of guy you want as a next-door neighbor, because he does not let his dog wander into your yard. Doesn't do that. All right? He always keeps the law, and his whole life is devoted to doing what God wants him to do. But his law-keeping can only take him so far, and his following the law is insufficient. He needs something more than the law, and he needs something outside of the law. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. See, he needs something more than just a human form of righteousness. Simon is satisfied. Remember the title of our talk today, Satisfied in God? You guys tell me. Simon is satisfied in what? His position? Someone else? The law? Himself? His identity. He's keeping, he's known as a Pharisee, and he's the arbiter of everything that's about God and everything that's not about God. He goes through life saying, you're out, you're in, you're out, you're in. He's the discerner of all things righteous, and he's satisfied in his own righteousness. And that has seemed to serve him well, but now a contrast enters the picture. This woman who's been forgiven a mountain of sin and has this overwhelming sense of relief and joy that that provides. Now, I'm not going to ask this question. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But how many people here, please don't raise your hand, unless you just want to raise both hands and, you know, how many people here have an overwhelming sense of relief and joy at being forgiven by God? Okay, that's the thing. How many people here have an overwhelming sense of relief and joy at being forgiven by God? All right, there you go. So here's a woman who knows this overwhelming sense of relief and joy at being forgiven by God. And what that does is it like sets something loose in her. And that transcends the law. There's nothing in the law that says you should anoint someone with oil who comes for dinner. She didn't get that from the law. It came from a liberated heart, okay? And love fulfills the law. Love goes past the law. Love does what the law cannot do. owe nothing to anyone, Romans 13, except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And suddenly, Simon's whole platform of doing for God is undone. And he thinks he's doing the law, but he has not even begun to love, and that's an indicator that he hasn't even begun to do the law. Because love is the fulfillment of the law, and he knows nothing about love. He's very much like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They're so interested in keeping the law and retaining ritual purity that they pass by on the other side. They don't love, and therefore they are not, despite what they tell themselves, they are not keeping the law. So interested in ritual purity that he can't love. You know, it'd be almost impossible to ever get an admission of guilt from Simon. You ever meet a person like that? A person who can never say, I'm wrong. Remember Happy Days? Remember Fonzie? He could never say, I'm wrong. In fact, when he tried to say it, he said, all right, he couldn't make him say it. You ever meet a person like that? You ever be a person like that? Where you just can't admit to wrong, it feels like a death. And Simon is that kind of a person. He always keeps the law. He's perfect, and yet he knows nothing of love. His whole life is one unending exercise in self-justification. The woman, on the other hand, has up to now in her life disregarded the law. She's an immoral woman. And she now, under the influence of grace and forgiveness and relief, she has unwittingly surpassed the law and gone straight to love, because love fulfills the law. And when Jesus responds to Simon, he's basically saying, Simon, if you could only see the mountain of guilt that you have that has to be forgiven, and for you to face it would feel like you're dying inside. But if you could only see that, if you only knew how really sinful you are and how really much you need to be forgiven, and if you only had the sense of forgiveness that she has, you could really stop looking down on people and you could start loving. And the woman is satisfied in God, and her love is free. It's creative. Again, nobody told her to pour out that perfume on Jesus, but it's free and created, and it's a liberated kind of love. All right, finally, one last reading. We're just going to read, it's on the back page. I've asked Cindy to read. She's just going to read the first five verses. Follow along as she reads.
Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded.
Okay, great. Thank you. All right, again, Jesus Christ is totally satisfied in God, and notice the word knowing. He's knowing during the supper, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved him to the end. During the supper, Jesus, in verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. He's totally satisfied in the Father, in God, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. So George is going to talk today a little bit about the future, and Jesus is completely clear about his past. He came from God, his present mission, and his future. He's completely satisfied in God. He doesn't need the acclaim or the applause of people, and his sense of security and completeness comes completely from his Father's love, and it frees him to take the lowest place. He's not trying to get something from people that he needs. Remember at the beginning of John's gospel, it says that there were a couple times where they tried to put Jesus up on their shoulders and say, make him king, make him king. And he's like, guys, let me down. I don't want anything to do with this. I don't need this kind of affirmation from people. I don't need this recognition. I don't need appreciation. I already have it. I'm already the apple of my Father's eye. What else could I need that you possibly could give me? And that's why he can show this self-forgetful quality of love and service. He can take the lowest place because he's totally secure in God. Now, let me kind of end on this. I'm looking at our time. When the elders got together several years ago, and there were several meetings in a row that we had an elders retreat, and we took some time to think through what would be our values, our core identity here as a church, we basically looked at other churches and some of the things that they were saying in their kind of quippy, cool mission vision statements. And we noticed this, and you can do it anytime you go to a church to visit or on a website or whatever. Look at their motto, their mission statement. Basically, this is not rocket science. Basically, they're tri-directional. How do we relate to God? Up. How do we relate to one another? In. How do we relate to them? Out. All right? Up, in, and out. So we basically said, all right, that sounds like pretty comprehensive. That's what we'll go with. But then we started to look at how a lot of churches articulated the up part. And we were dissatisfied. Because a lot of churches' mission statement would say something like this. Loving God. Worshiping God. Serving God. Knowing God. Which of all of those, knowing God is the best, but still falls short of what we were after. We wanted to show in our mission statement that God takes the initiative with us and that we are receivers. We're satisfied. Until we receive and continue to receive like breathing, right? Until we receive and continue to receive like breathing, our service will always tend towards self-righteousness and comparison with the bad people. And our need to be recognized by people and to be appreciated by God. And we wanted to stress that God has forgiven us and that we are coming little by little to be satisfied in him and knowing this tremendous security. And if we get that, then our love is liberated to be creative and free with no strings attached. We're not going to be waiting around for people to thank us or pat us on the back because we don't really need that. Now, truth is, in practice, we do need it. So it's good to appreciate one another, especially husbands ought to appreciate your wives. I mean, it says that in 1 Peter chapter 3 or 5. So appreciate one another. Do it. But don't need it. And if you need it, it's an indicator that you're not really getting the deep security that can be yours in Christ, satisfied in God. And that's why, for instance, we could talk about a lot of practical things at this point. I'm going to leave us not to think about it, but it's why, and this is how it colors our church practice, it's why we think of the worship service as a time where we restock the shelves of our souls. When you come to the worship service, you're coming like this. You're coming to receive from God. That's why, you know, we don't make the sermons at St. Andrew's Park Road TED Talks. You know the TED Talks? You watch the TED Talks? Watch the TED Talks. I think they're great. That's not what a sermon is. A sermon is not to tell you how to live practically in the world and how to get the most out of your money, sex, whatever. The sermon is basically to tell you, you are more deeply messed up than you think you are. And in the gospel, you are more loved and cherished than you have ever possibly imagined. And that's what we try to do every week because it's a respiration thing. We need to bring in that grace, and it liberates us for love. And the way you receive grace, have I mentioned that? Is by faith. I just want to keep on coming to that. All right, any final thoughts, questions, concerns? Anyone? Anything? Yes, Mary.
I
Yes.
In a country where I couldn't exercise my freedom of showing God's love, you know, and saying, hey.
Yeah.
I felt suffocated.
Hmm.
And now, and coming back, I'm not suffocated anymore.
Yeah, good.
The difference. That was the word I was looking for.
Yeah.
Was how I felt there, was suffocated.
Yeah.
I didn't have the air, but God was with me all the time. I knew that. But not being able to freely breathe, you know, with others.
Yes. And it wasn't just the smog in China. No. Okay, great. Sorry. No, I dig that, and I love that. That's great. Thank you. Anyone else? All right, we have a great sermon coming up. Let me pray for us, and then we'll go down and worship God. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, and thank you for calling us to this royal waste of time, this worship service, where we'll spend a whole hour that could be so much more profitably spent doing things in the world, but you have convinced us the best thing we can do is lose our life for an hour, and in doing so, we receive the grace of God, and it changes us. So meet us now and pour grace into our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, next week, loving one another.